Well, good morning. I've often wondered how a professional football player, when they are in retirement for a while, and a team needs a position player, and so they get called out of retirement. I think that's a little bit how I feel this morning. A little bit awkward, out of place, wondering, can I do this? But I trust the Lord this morning, as he's been faithful this week, to give me a message. And so I want to share that this morning. How many people this morning believe that the Lord's going to return? According to our calendar, about 2018 years ago, in front of the apostles, Jesus was talking with them, and then he ascended. And it says a cloud received him, and they didn't see him anymore. He's gone. And the disciples were standing there just gazing at the cloud when in Acts 1:11 it says two men in white clothing appeared and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking in the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go." How many people believe this morning, or maybe believe is a strong word, but how many people have the sense that you might see that happen in your lifetime? There's some that maybe more of you are not sure. Just stick your hand up. How about the next generation, if not in our time? Is it near? Well, we know that Scripture says no man knows the day or the hour. But I personally believe our age is ripe. I'm going to share a few pieces why I believe the age is ripe, and you're allowed to have your opinion, because again, no man knows the day or the hour. For some of you to know that my father passed away back in April, there's a number of things that I miss with his passing. And probably the biggest thing that has impacted me in the last number of years is his stories. My dad, you could sit in the kitchen and he would very quickly share a story from time past. A time that I knew nothing of. I, being the youngest of 13 children, a lot of life happened in our family long before I came along. But one thing that stands out to me is how phenomenally different life is today than from the beginning of my dad's time. And that's only 94 years ago. How drastic life has changed just in the last 90 years. Norman's shaking his head. My dad talks about how they, as children, ran out of the house when a Model T car came along, like they were rare. I run out when things get quiet on a Sunday morning. How different. How things have progressed in the 90 years. When I was, I think, around 5 years old, growing up on a farm, my dad, farmer, he bought a brand new John Deere tractor in 1977. And I don't know why it stood out to me when the tractor was unloaded off the truck. The salesman was there. And I just remember the salesman saying to my dad, "She's a beauty, isn't she?" And then he says, "John Deere really has outdid themselves this time. I don't see how they can ever improve upon this model." Well, they have. I'd really hate to farm with a 1977 John Deere 4030. It would work, but not what I'm doing. But I think the changes underscore Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 12:4. And just talking about what was revealed to him, and Daniel was told by the angel, shut up your words and seal the book until the time of the end, when many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall be greatly increased. Now we live in the time of the end. For the last 2,000 years, we've been living in the time of the end according to Scripture. I don't know what you feel, but I believe people are running to and fro. And again, I'm only basing on my life the last 40 plus years. But I just wonder in my lifetime how things have sped up faster and faster. And certainly knowledge has greatly increased. I believe we see a lot of prophecies being fulfilled right in front of our eyes. And this was before my time and many of your time, but when Israel became a nation in 1948. I'm fascinated by prophecy. Not that I consider myself a prophecy expert by any shape of the imagination, but I'm fascinated by it. But just recently reading a prophecy that was fulfilled from Ezekiel 36 and 37 about God's people returning to their homeland. According to Ezekiel 36 and 37, when Ezekiel was measuring the temple, it is exactly to the date that Israel became a nation, May 14th, 1948, exactly 2,520 years later, to the date. What does that mean? Well, a prophecy calendar goes by 360 days rather than the calendar we know, 365. We put a leap year in every 4 years. A prophecy calendar puts an extra leap month in to make things hold out. But according to that, 1 year represents one day for a seven-year period. God's exactness of sevens. 1 year would have represented one day for a seven-year period, 2,520 days. And God had accomplished his purpose, and it was time for his people to come back. And I don't know what your feeling is, but just a U.S. government recognizing Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, I believe that's a part of prophecy unfolding. Again, fascinating things. Well, I don't want to spend a lot of time there this morning. In 2 Peter, Peter is talking about, and if you want to turn here, I just want to pull a couple of verses out, then I want to move on. But Peter says in 2 Peter 3, the second epistle, beloved, I'm writing unto you, both to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by prophets and the commandments of the apostles. And then he goes on to say that, know this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. And kind of making a mockery of this thing that the Lord's going to return. Like, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues as it did before. And Peter says they're willingly ignorant. They're not looking into history and saying, ah, how did things change? And he talks about the flood. And then dropping down to verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. And then he asks a question. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation or your walk in godliness? Looking for and hastening into the day, coming in the day of God, where the heavens be on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. It's a question. How shall we conduct our lives with this reality? How shall we live? Should we live any different than people did for the last 2,000 years since Christ ascended? I don't know that we should. But I've entitled the message this morning, How Then Shall We Live? And I'm fascinated by a number of scriptures that talk about living in the day of the Lord's return. And the feeling I get out of these scripture passages is that there's a greater sense of urgency how we approach life. Why do you think that is? And the first one I want to look at is Hebrews 10:25. And the writer says, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing," talking about our time together here this morning. "But let us encourage one another." And then the end phrase is really what I want us to catch. "And all the more as you see the day of the Lord approaching." Why all the more as you see the day of the Lord approaching? Revelation 12:12 says, "Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath," talking about the last days. Why? Because he knows he has but a short time to deceive people. Do you get a sense of things being ramped up in intensity? And then in Matthew 24, and I want to dig into this a little more, but I just want to pull out a verse, Matthew 24, verses 12 and 13. Says, "Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of many will grow cold, but he who stands firm until the end will be saved." Again, in the end, there's things being ramped up. Now, I didn't choose to live in this time era. My daughter and I were talking, having a conversation the other day as we drove past some Victorian houses. And she said, "Man, I wish I could live in that era." Well, I don't know what era fascinates you that you'd want to be living in, whether it's the one right now or another era. But this is when God has chosen us to live. And the question is, how shall we then live? Successful. And when I say successful, I'm talking about successful in God's terms, not in success as whoever may determine it. How shall we then live? In Matthew 24, the disciples and Jesus had just departed from the temple. And I can only imagine how splendid the temple was. And the disciples stood in awe and said, "Look at the temple. Isn't it amazing?" And then Jesus said, "There's not going to be one stone left on top of each other." Well, doesn't that ever deflate a balloon? You're just talking about how awesome this building is. And Jesus says, "Don't you see these things? Truthfully, I say unto you, there should not be one stone left on another." And then he sat down, and he was ready to teach them. And obviously, the disciples sensed that Jesus was in a mood to teach. And then they said in verse 3, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of the coming and of the end of the world?" Now, that's quite a row of questions for Jesus to unpack, and he really does unpack it in the next couple of chapters. But Jesus says something fascinating as he opens up the end of the world and his coming. And he says in verse 4, he says, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Are we in the last days susceptible to receiving a false Christ? Like, are we people, because of our lifestyle, because of the things that we're feeling, dealing with in our day, are we susceptible to saying, oh, this is Christ, we'll receive him? And I really pondered this. And this Jesus shares all in the context, verses 6 through 8, talking about what the last days are going to look like. Rumors of wars, kingdoms going against kingdoms, nation against rising against nations, famines, earthquakes, pestilences in all kinds of places. I don't know if we're experiencing that. I would say it's happening in the world today. Is it going to ramp it up some more that we're going to really be susceptible to anyone that comes and says, I'm a solution to your problem, that we're going to be open to receive it? Or does it go beyond that? What is Jesus saying, that many shall come in my name saying, I'm Christ, and shall deceive many? And pardon me if I'm taking out of context this morning, but the word Christ really means Messiah. The deliverer. The one that can deliver us out of our problems. From the moment that Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, humanity was looking for a deliverer from our fallen state. And God promised it. He said, out of humanity is going to come one that's going to bruise the heel of the serpent. The deliverer, the redeemer, that's going to make things right. And we can see through the Old Testament that for many years, people were looking for the deliverer. Is this the one? Is this the one? Is it going to come through me? And 2,000 years ago, Jesus came and said, I am the Messiah. I am the deliverer. What's interesting, to this day, Orthodox Jews do not claim Jesus as the Messiah. Why is that? Why is that? They would claim that Jesus did not fulfill prophecy of who the Messiah is. And in a sense, they're right. Because in Ezekiel 37:26, he said the Messiah is going to come and he's going to rebuild the temple. That hasn't happened yet. In Isaiah 2:4, he says the Messiah is going to bring world peace, the end of suffering and death. That hasn't happened yet. Where the lion and the serpent and the child are going to lay down together. That hasn't happened yet. In Zechariah 14:9, he says the Messiah is going to rule in a universal kingdom. That hasn't happened yet. And the Orthodox Jews say Jesus was just a false prophet. Well, I think we need to understand that Jesus as a Messiah came and fulfilled impartiality. And when Jesus came and claimed his messiahship, and he gave his life and died on the cross, he won over death. But it's been a spiritual victory. It has yet to be a physical victory for you and I. When we die, it's a physical victory, but it hasn't taken place. The physical messiahship that has been promised is yet to be fulfilled. And I believe that'll happen in the second coming. So why would Jesus warn of being deceived of someone claiming to be Christ? Why would we be susceptible? Well, if you pause for a moment and ponder what we face in life, just what Elvin and Ruth and Galen's family faced with a phone call of this 16-year-old falling off a horse. the phone call or a suicide. Death and suffering and pain are very much a part of our fallen world yet. And again, I have no idea what humanity will face as Satan senses his time being shorter and shorter. But I believe it's kind of like a squeeze being put on humanity that we may face, that we're crying out for a deliverer. And if one comes that promises, I'm going to take your problems away, are we susceptible to saying, I'll take it. I'll take it. You know, throughout the thread of humanity, mankind look for a redeemer because we need one. Because things aren't right. If we would be living in Eden, we wouldn't be looking for a redeemer. But things aren't right. And we don't have to listen to but one newscast of what's happening in our world. We know things are not right. And I believe as I look at Scripture, there's a thread of humanity. Either we look to take redemption into our own hands, or we walked in faith believing that God's going to provide the redemption. And it began way back in Genesis. In Genesis 4:17, says Cain, and he's the one that killed his brother, begat Enoch. And Enoch became a city builder. Enoch is a type of taking redemption in my own hands. I'm going to create things around me that I can solve my own problems. I don't need a redeemer from you, God. Thank you very much. And then in Genesis 4:24, it says, Seth begat Enos. And then it says the very next words, then men called on the name of the Lord. And I believe Enos is a type of believers that says, redemption belongs in you, God. I'm going to wait on you. And to people that died, it says Abraham died not receiving the promise, but he believed God being faithful. So I'd like to broaden this thing of Christ or the Messiah, what Jesus is saying, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. When for many shall come in my name saying, I am the Christ. I'd like to broaden that this morning. So what are we selling out to that says, I'm going to be your solution? I'm going to be your solution to life's problems. Now, I'm not here this morning to say, call every solution that we come up with a witch hunt. You know, if I'm starving and food's put in front of me, this isn't what Jesus is warning about. Like, eat the food. It's going to save you if you're starving. But I'm talking about something that we're wrestling in our soul is, I need redemption. I am just tired. I think, what was it, a couple weeks ago, Doug, that you shared a message on watch and pray? Like we just kind of get weary. We get tired, just kind of give up. We're looking for a redeemer. I no longer care. This is maybe not caring anymore is the redeemer I'm being deceived by. If I would just not care anymore, then the pain of life would go away. I believe as the nearness of the Lord's return comes, we're going to be tempted greater than ever to take redemption in our own hands. As the pressures of life continue to press like a wine presses grapes together and juice runs out, I believe God gives Satan the power in the shortness of his time to tempt us more than ever. What does that temptation look like in our culture today? I'm sure you have many thoughts what it could look like. But what struggle is facing our culture, our Western culture today? And I believe the struggle we face is the struggle coming through prosperity. We have more options, more availability, more wealth, and more power at our fingertips than any civilization has ever had to date. You know, as a farmer, some days you start out with plan A, and I think that happens in any occupation. Sometimes plan A fails, so you have plan B. Sometimes plan B fails, and sometimes I'm amazed that I'm at plan F till the end of the day, but we get the job done. But I have resources at my fingertips with my smartphone that is, it just boggles my mind. Like if a machine goes down, I can Google, or flat tire, I'm down Timbuktu, Philadelphia, mowing hay, and I get a flat tire. And I Google the closest tire shop, boom, it pops up. Got the phone number, I hit it. Yeah, we can have a service guy out in 30 minutes. You know, that's plan B. Life goes on. But we have resources that are mind-boggling at our fingertips. Again, coming back to my dad's stories, he talks about 1938 during the Depression, and I realize that not all of humanity, civilization was at that point. It was a dip. But my grandparents' family was very poor. The farm that I live on, they bought for $3,000 with no money down. Now, that goes against everything that we're taught today, money management, but the farmer before had lost everything, and my grandfather was young, and so the bank thought he could make it. Well, his first crop, tobacco was a cash crop, failed. He didn't have enough money to make the interest payment. The bank said, we'll give you another year. They needed a horse to do plowing and ended up getting a horse that had bad lungs. And my dad talks about being able to plow a couple hundred feet and then had to wait until the horse rested and got his breath back. And he said, I wore the same shirt all week. And at the end of the week, it wasn't too pleasant to be around. And he said, I was out in the hot sun. And mom said, I have to go to the feed mill to get a feed bag so she can make another shirt. And he said he wasn't real impressed about that. But the other option was to go without a shirt while she did washing. And so that's what he did. He went to the feed mill and got a feed bag and they made a shirt. Today, I'm not struggling with those kinds of limitations. If I feel very luxurious, I'll take Martha with me and we'll go to Goods or Walmart or I don't know where. I mean, there's thousands of options that we'll go shopping for a shirt if I need one. And if I'm too busy, I can just order it online. If I forget to do it in the office, I can just do it off my smartphone. And bingo, tomorrow UPS will pull in and I have whatever I need. We have options. We have lots of options. Do we have the temptation to take whatever Savior I need into our own hands? You know, many of us can reminisce about the good old days, but how many people want to go back to the good old days? Sometimes we want to, and Steve, you're the oddball this morning, but, you know, I want to go to Idaho later this week. I really wouldn't want to go back to the wagon train. That just wouldn't fascinate me too much. Middle of the night last night, I had to use the restroom. I just wouldn't have been excited to go outside and use the outhouse. There's really not much romance in that. But the good old days, somehow we romance certain parts, but then we forget about the hard pieces. But the question I have for us to ponder this morning, are we aware of the temptation we're facing in the age we're living in? Jesus is saying, you're going to have unique temptations as the nearness of my return is here. What is this culture of more and more and more and faster costing us? I'm not talking financially. I'm talking about our hearts, our souls. And I want to get into this a little more, but I believe we're lacking margin that we need in life to really go deep. I believe we're becoming shallower and shallower people. And I find that, and I hate it. Like, just since the internet, reading the news online, like, the amount of information that's put in front of us, we can never process it. And so we develop new habits of processing. And I find myself a really shallow reader. And then I come to the Word of God. It takes depth to understand the Word of God. And I read over top of it, and I'm frustrated. Like, I find I have developed a habit of reading that just skims over the top. And I can't get to the depth of it. What is the culture of more and more and faster and faster and faster that's giving us all these things at our disposal that make life better than it was back then? What is it costing us? Are we getting the redemption we're looking for and the options we're choosing? And I'm just going to throw this out. I don't think it's something we're struggling with as a group, but it gets my attention. How about the opioid epidemic that we're in? Where does that start? Where did it start? I believe it was a redemption for pain. It's a medicine of choice to take my pain away. Now, not all, some of it was legitimate prescription drugs that became an addiction and going on. But what caught my attention with this, last week I heard on the news that there's several convenience stores in the Wilkes-Barre Scranton area that have installed blue lighting, dim blue lighting in their restrooms because they have an epidemic of people injecting opioids. They need to fix and they need it now. And they were discovering one overdose death per week in stalls of bathrooms. Sheets and Turkey Hill both install these blue lights so that people cannot see their vein to inject. They said they couldn't keep employees anymore because nobody wanted the job of going in the bathroom and finding the overdose death. One per week. And now they've done this. It was kind of a prototype program that they've done it for a month and they haven't had one overdose death. And they had a protest because of these lights. You're not being fair to the people that need it. Are we getting the type of redemption we're looking for with the options we're choosing? We work like crazy to buy the next thing, and then we're too stressed out to enjoy it. I wonder what all we're saying yes to. That would be the thing that would solve my problems. And I face it in my business. I'm at a place farming that I'm really asking some deep questions. And so you buy a $150,000 baler to bale hay. And so now you need more acres to justify paying for it. And now you have more acres that you need to get hauled out of the field into storage, so you need another truck. And to justify the other truck, we need more acres to justify that. Well, now we need the second baler. You follow me? Things just keep going and going and going faster and faster, and I believe that's where our society is set up, geared up. Are we facing unique temptations in our age? Well, the second thing that Jesus says in chapter 24, talking about the end time events, I want to drop down to verse 12. And he says, because of iniquity or sin shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. My brother and I, a number of years ago, working together in business. For a while, we had a unique saying. Instead of good morning, we asked the question, Vias de Leve. How many people understood what that means? A number of you. And it was geared towards going one step deeper than just good morning, how are you? Vias de Leve means, how is the love? Or how's your heart doing? Jesus says here, because of iniquity, because of sin abounding, I believe we have a culture where sin is abounding. And, you know, when you, again, coming back to a farmer, there's certain conditions that crops abound. They flourish. And you get sunlight, you get the right temperature, you get the right moisture, things are going to abound. Well, I believe the same is true. You get the right environment, sin is going to abound, it's going to flourish. And I believe we have that environment around us. Have you ever wondered how it would be like living in Sodom and Gomorrah? How do you think it was different than the culture we're living in today? I don't know. I just ponder that. But one question I have with that is, if you would have lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, how would it have affected your love? And when I'm talking your love, I'm talking about your love for God, your love for others, and self-respect, how you care for yourself. Living in that environment, Jesus says, because sin abounding, the love of many shall wax cold. In other words, it becomes less and less and less until there's just a flicker and then it's gone. We no longer care. We no longer care about others, what God says. And you know, as I look at Genesis 19, God is a gracious God. And I don't know what he's seen in Lot that he said he's worth holding off the fire and brimstone for Lot. But I look at this man and his life as those angels came to take Lot and his family out. Very perverse man came on the door and saying, these are strange men we want to have an experience with. Homosexuality was rampant. These strange men said, everything is boring here. We want more. And so the immoral people of Sodom and Gomorrah said, everything's boring here. They've seen these strange men come in. We want a relationship. You know what Lot did? He said, oh, no, 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 leave them alone. I think he understood these are divine people. He said, you can have my daughters. I don't connect with that. I mean, if somebody's going to come to the door of my house for my daughters, they're going to have to get past me, and it's going to really wrestle with my non-resistance. But Lot saying, no, 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 don't take these men, but you can have my daughters. That man's love was really cold. It was really, really cold. How would you describe Sodom and Gomorrah as you think on what Scripture says? Probably, you know, if we'd have time here for interaction, we'd probably say wicked, awful. But I'd like to stir your thinking a little bit and call it normal. Sodom and Gomorrah was normal for the people that lived there. What word would you use to describe our culture today? Dare I say normal? It's normal to us, right? But let's go one step deeper. How is our culture, and it's very much a part of us, how is it affecting our relation to God and His Word? Jesus says, unless we endure sin abounding around us, our love is going to grow cold, slowly fade away. slowly fading away to caring to what really matters in life. And you know, as I get up tomorrow morning, I have things that really matter to me. I think they matter to me. Like, I need to move a combine from Westchester to Exton. And so I want to get up early tomorrow morning and do it before traffic hits. That matters to me because I have wheat that needs to be combined, it needs to come off, and the next things need to happen. That matters to me. But if we get a phone call like Galen's or Elwin's did, all of a sudden it wouldn't matter whether I get that combine moved tomorrow. As we face life in its rawest form, things like death, things like injury, all of a sudden redefine what matters. It takes us deep. It takes us down to the core, the foundation, what really matters. What really matters in our life? Where are you? Where am I in this battle of life to endure that our hearts are still loving and alive? You know, the culture we live in has mindsets. And the culture we live in today says there's few absolutes. Everything is an opinion. From your unique vantage point, you decide what's true. There's a story of three umpires debating how to call balls and strikes. The first one says, there's balls and there's strikes, and I call them the way they are. You have the strike zone, right? If it's in the strike zone, it's a strike. Well, the second umpire says, there's balls and there's strikes, and I call them the way I see them. Okay. Then the third umpire says, there's balls and there's strikes, and they aren't anything until I call them. I think there's a shift in culture that kind of follows that line. And I believe it's affecting us as God's people. Mankind is free to choose our path. God has given us that liberty, but we're not free to choose the results of our choices. Our Western culture is addicted to progress. May I be that bold? We're addicted to progress. That piece that I gave you a little bit ago about what my life looks like at hay farming. To go back, I couldn't live with it. To go less and less and less. We're addicted to progress. And I believe when God gave the reins to Adam to rule the earth, he intended that the earth moves forward in progress. He gave the mandate to Adam and mankind to rule, to subdue the earth. And I really believe God intended that we progress. And as the earth is filled up with people, there's enough of food for everybody. But our modern Western culture has built an economy on the basis of progress. Everything needs to move forward, and more and faster and faster. And the data proves it. And this is just from data from the government supplies. In 1950, the average American household had 983 square feet and cost $11,000. 1970, it jumped up to 1,500 square feet, costing $26,000. In 1990, 2,000 square feet, $150,000. In 2010, 2,600 square feet and $300,000. We need more, bigger, faster. The whole economy is dependent on it. 1950, six people could harvest 10 tons of hay a day. In 1970, 30 tons a day. In 1990, 50 tons a day. 2010, 300 tons a day. And we've broken those records. More, faster, bigger. The whole economy is dependent on that. How about the amount of media that we face each day? Did you know, and again, this is statistics, a single edition of the New York Times has more information in it than the average 17th century European person would have encountered in a whole lifetime. One edition of the New York Times has more information in than they feel a whole lifetime of the mid-1700s a European person would have faced. Boggles my mind. Well, how far would one edition of the New York Times get you? Today, we have mail, email, text, tweets, Snapchats, radio, YouTube. I mean, you just go down the whole line. We're inundated with media to the point that our brains, I wonder what our brain waves would look like. It's a culture we live in. Is it bad? It depends. How's it impacting you? How's it impacting me? How's our love? How's our hearts? Do we have time for relationships? Sitting in Sunday school this morning talking about in John 12 where Mary used a year's worth wages ointment on Jesus' feet and then drying it with her hair. Judas said that was really wasteful. Do we have time for relationships? Mary valued what Jesus offered her and was willing to give a year's worth of wages to him. How much time do you have for really what's important? Well, Jesus promises, those that endure unto the end shall be saved. In John 8:32, he says, the truth sets us free. You know, the culture of you decide what's truth. What do you see when you look at this picture? Anybody, what do you see? A duck and a rabbit. You've probably seen it before. But depends how you look at it, you have a different vantage point. And I believe that's what culture is telling us today. You decide. You decide. You know, if you want to call it a space shuttle, we can set it up like this. Maybe it's a space shuttle. I don't know. You decide what's truth. We are free to choose, but we are not free to choose how it impacts us. God's word is absolute. I don't know if you've ever tried to refute gravity. It doesn't work, does it? It simply does not work. God's law, humanity has limits. We need to be balanced. And I wonder if this drive for progress has put us out of kelter more than we are aware of. And again, it's something that I'm on a journey of realizing I need more margin in my life. This whole drive for progress, I can get up in the morning, and I get pretty good at it, that I can, six of us, I can figure out everybody what they need to do for the day. And it can click like clockwork until a curve is thrown in, a flat tire or something. And then we have plan B, and the click is just a longer click, I don't know. But I can just feel my tension rise when I get the next phone call and says, my truck's stuck in the field, you're going to have to come down with a truck. I don't have time to do that. As if there's no margin there, what happens to my heart? It's probably not real pleasant to be around. And that's one day. What happens when we accumulate that day after day after day? And I wonder, the day we're living in, and more scripture talks about as Christ returns, the whole earth is groaning and travailing. This spring, it was really frustrating being a farmer because everything got crunched together because of the rain. That what I had planned to take 3 weeks now got crunched to 1 week. We pulled it off, but there's a lot of 24-hour days that sleep's not part of the equation. I wonder, in the age that we live in, if we're going to endure until the end, if my heart's going to stay alive, do I need to plan for more margin? And realizing that maybe the earth is going to be groaning more, maybe there's going to be weird weather patterns, that I need to plan less. Can I do with less? How can I honor God with the circumstances He has given me? You know, it feels like people are becoming angrier and angrier. And maybe it's just me, but driving on the highway, I get more people angry at me than ever before. And it's like, what did I just do? And I don't know that anything that I just did other than that was the straw that broke the camel's back. But as we have limited margin, we become tense and tight. How about financial margin? Do we need to, like, the earth is groaning. There's more sickness. Do I need to plan for more margin for those things? Or do I plan my budget tight? I'm just pondering out loud this morning. How am I going to endure into the end? How's my heart? When sin is abounding, and if I could quantify sin as something that we're contrary to God's plan, and that can take something good and use it in ways that God didn't intend, and that could be with our time or anything. How about this need for more? There's a poem by Stephen Crane that says, "A man said to the universe, 'Sir, I exist.' The universe replied, 'Yes. However, this fact has not created in me a sense of obligation.'" I wonder, when I'm feeling bored and the need for more, maybe if I just buy a boat, that would, you know, life wouldn't be boring. Then we'd have fun. I hear it with my children, and I don't want to pick on them because the same senses are me. "Dad, I'm bored." "You got a four-wheeler? You got a whole farm? You got a swimming pool? You got a swing? You got toys? You got ripstick?" I mean, I could just go on and on and on. "You're bored?" "Yeah, I want to go spend some time on the computer. I want to play games." You know, the word bored is synonymous with discontent. When we keep feeding this need for more, I believe we're teaching, we're learning how to be discontent. My children are smiling because they, when I hear them say they're bored, say, "Great! If you can't figure out what to do, I got some work for you to do." I believe out of boredom are some of the greatest inventions and the greatest things come out of that. I think it's a huge gift from God, boredom. We can learn contentment. Well, I need to close. Good grief. We live in a time that is unprecedented. And I don't have... If you want to read some fascinating reading, there's a couple books by Dr. Richard Swenson. The Need of Balance. Drawing a blank on what some of the others are. But if you just Google Richard Swenson, just... Yeah, I'm okay with the time I'm living in. What are we doing with it? How's our heart doing in it? But the amount of data that can prove we live in an unprecedented time is real. I'm not here making this up to hype our emotions up, saying that, wow, I need to really take a look at my heart. I believe it's real. And I don't believe the answer is turning the clock back. I don't think God has ever revealed in His Word that He wants us to go back to the ways things were done before. Like, God is a God of progression. But I believe God teaches I think it's more a matter of compass than turning the clock back. If we find ourselves on a path that's taking us where we really don't want to go, we need to start asking some serious questions. Like if I set out today to drive to Chicago and I start seeing road signs that say Houston, instead of saying, ah, oh, this is cool, I think I could learn to live here. Instead of doing that, we need to redirect our compass and say, no, we need to change our path to get to Chicago. But I really feel we do that. We find ourselves on paths that we never intended to be. And instead of saying, oh, do I need to change my compass 10 degrees? I say, I think I can be content living here. And we're content where we ought not be. We need to choose our trajectory. And I think as NASA scientists were planning to go to the moon, you know, the trajectory had to be just right. A little partial degree off, it wasn't going to get them where they needed to be. I think as God's people, if anything, the society of more and more and faster has done is making us dull to where our trajectory is taking us. I think we would do well to say, where am I today? Where do I want to go? And then draw a line where our path is taking us. Where am I going to be 5 years from now, if the Lord tarries? Where am I going to be 10 years? At the end of my life, is it really where I want to be? I believe in one generation, the thread of faith that came through maybe our great-grandparents, our grandparents, through our father, a thread of faith saying, I'm going to believe I'm a Redeemer God. I'm going to trust in Him. And one generation that can be lost. And that can happen in me. Well, I need to close here. Just in conclusion, Christ will return. The angels that came to the men of Galilee said, the same way Jesus ascended, He's going to return. And then we have Jesus' warnings. Don't be deceived into false redeemers. And the whole world's economy is thriving on false redeemers. If you would only buy this, then you would be happy. How much are we caught up in that? It promises everything now, but if you follow the trajectory, where's it going to take me? The opioid crisis. Did it really take these people where they wanted to go? You can read horrible stories of people that want to get out of the addictions. They don't want to be there. Didn't take them where they wanted to go. Is what I'm banking on, hanging my hat on, taking me where I want to go. And then Jesus' warnings. Don't let the sins of people around you take your heart out. We can become weary people. We impact each other. Because of iniquity, and not saying our own iniquity, but iniquity, the culture we live in, because of that, people's hearts are growing cold. I don't care anymore. I just give up. But those that endure unto the end, God has wonderful things waiting for us. And if we find ourselves on the path of saying, you know what, my heart's growing dim. This isn't taking me where I want to go. God's truth brings freedom to us. We're all free to choose, but we're not free to choose our results. Proverbs 14:12, there's a way which seems right unto man, but the end thereof is death. We don't want to be on that path. But obedience to God brings life. And I want to close with this verse, Deuteronomy 30:19. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. That both you and the next generation may live. Beautiful promise. May God bless us as we ponder.